One of the amusing comments to me from last year, I actually read it last summer, it was made by two individuals who were engaged in a conversation. The first one said to the second, "What do you think will happen next year?" And the response from the second was, "I don't know. I don't have 2020 vision." And that was somewhat of a double entendre or a pun, because 2020 vision refers not only to sight, but it also refers to the year 2020. This is the year 2020. And one of the things that will happen this year will happen in the summer. It is the Olympics. It will be held in Japan, the end of July through the beginning of August. This is something I look forward to every 4 years. And there is excitement even now, as the anticipation is higher for a while, because Usain Bolt will not be participating in the sprints. Since 2004, he will not be participating in the sprints. So many individuals are going through rigorous training right now in order to participate in the sprinting events this summer at the Olympics. For those who have run track in school, one of the undesirables for a sprinter is the long distance training that you've got to go through. You might start off with 2 to 4 miles of warm up before you start doing your wind sprints. And I mean, you go through all of this, and as I think back into the past, it can be very grueling when you're going through 110 yards or 110 meter sprints at 3/4 speed, 20 of them. And then once you're finished with that, you come back and you work on the blocks. And in the blocks, you have to learn not only anticipation, but there is something inside of your head. When the clerk then says, "Run us to your mark," and then he says, "Set," and you take that breath in, and you now have what is your strongest leg on the front part of the block. And in your mind, the word that you think of is explode, because as soon as that gun goes off, that's what you have to do, explode out of the blocks until you reach that top end speed, 30, 40 yards or meters down the track. And then you run 110 in practice, because you're trained to run through the tape, not to it, so that you don't just run right on up to the tape and then stop. After you do your wind sprint, you go into the weight room and you start working on developing even stronger, not only leg power, but also lung power as well. And once you're done with that, you go back out on the track and you might have 2-3 miles of cool down. For those now who have been dealing with that through the years, it causes a number of them to say, not for every 4 years, for a 10-second race, am I going to go through all of that training? And it causes a number of them to give up, to quit, because the medal, the ribbon, the reward isn't worth the sacrifice and the pain. There's an analogy somewhat to our life here in the Church of God. The training, especially distance running, what many do not like to do is like our run to the kingdom of God. Many have given up and quit because they lost sight of the goal, and or they don't consider that the ribbon, the medal, the kingdom of God is worth the sacrifice. And so from time to time, I bring the question out through my tenure. Is the kingdom of God worth it to you? Is it worth it to me? Is it worth the sacrifice? Is it worth the pain? Is it worth the trials we go through, and some are very, very severe? Is it worth the obedience, the Sabbath observance, in lieu of maybe getting a better job, or the holy day observance, or the tithing, or the prayer, or the Bible study? Is it worth it? What makes a person stop sacrificing, stop growing, become indifferent? One of the reasons is they've lost sight of the goal. They've lost sight of the kingdom of God. So the question I ask today, is it worth it? Is it worth it? I think back personally, when I came to the church back in the 60s, three of the booklets that really impressed me, United States and Britain, British Commonwealth and Prophecy, Why Were You Born? And this one, The Wonderful World Tomorrow, What It Will Be Like. It was produced in 1966, and my copy, the covers on both sides of this have come off. I have to tape it. One of the things, not only about going through this particular booklet and understanding the importance of the future, and that the future does not involve going up to heaven, there is something that's going to be down here on earth, and it is called the kingdom of God. There was an insert in that booklet, those who might even still have it, and it is the worldwide newspaper that was there. Mine is coming apart just like the booklet is. And this particular one, Millions Hail King of Kings, an awesome demonstration article, Weather and Revolution for the Better article, Divorce Totally Eliminated article, New Pure Language Sweeps the Earth article. Compare it to the news today. What do we find? And then there's the Lost and Found classified section. It always was intriguing. Lost, one Bengal tiger named Fido Sam in the vicinity of pine forest just outside Marrakesh in the former country of Morocco. Our little girl, age 7, is confident the finder will return her pet immediately as he follows her to school each day. He'll come when called by name, is fond of clover and laps goat's milk. And underneath it, found one tiger, male, playing with our children near the central fountain in the pine forest outside Marrakesh. Owner can ask his angel to notify our angel immediately upon reading this notice. You read things like that. We don't find that in today's society. And so it did indeed have a tremendous impact on me. Because now here is the future, and it was one of the motivating factors for me, and I'm sure I wasn't alone, in order to pursue baptism. Let's go to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, because you're willing to do anything to be a part of that future. Luke chapter 14. Practically all of us who have been baptized have gone through this in baptismal counseling. Luke chapter 14, beginning with verse 25. Luke 14, 25. It says, now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and he said to them, if anyone comes to me, how do we come? As it brings it out in John, no one can come to him except the Spirit of the Father who sent him draws. The Father has to call us to Jesus Christ. So if anyone has been called by the Father to follow Jesus Christ, if anyone then comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And it's something that we learn because we're so used to living a certain way of life. Prior to that baptism, before that calling, and our family meant a lot to most of us. I think in growing up with my grandparents, who were Anglican / Episcopalian, I was an Episcopalian all of my life. My mother was called when I was a sophomore in high school. And I can recall when we finally, after I graduated from high school in Orlando and we moved to Indiana, my grandmother, who was Anglican, Episcopalian through and through, she came up to visit us. And of all things, she went to church with us one Sabbath. And she tried to blend in, but obviously it's not the same ceremony as you go through in the Episcopalian church. Then my mother and I went down to Miami to visit her. And she was anticipating, because she came up to her all the way to Indiana and went to church with us, that here we're coming down to Miami, we're going to go to the Episcopalian church with her. And when she then said, "May, are we going to church with me?" "No." "Arnold, are you going to church?" "No." And she got upset. She got mad. You have to put family and family wishes in a secondary position to what Jesus Christ says. And that is something we had to learn to do, isn't it? But it wasn't just the family. The ending category, he says, in his own life also. My wants, my wishes, my desires, not only secondary, he carries this on, verse 27, "Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Everything comes second to Jesus Christ. Even me. It comes second to Jesus Christ. Am I willing to do that? And so he gives two illustrations. The first one, verses 28 to 30. "For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, he sees all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish it.'" We understood the point here. I've got to count the cost. As he gives this illustration out of construction, modern equivalent would be a contractor who wants to build an apartment complex. It's going to cost $50 million to do it. He goes to the bank. The bank is only going to give him $5 million. He needs $50, but he's going to get $5 million from the bank. He gets the $5 million. He hires laborers. He hires contractors, subcontractors. He hires plumbers and electricians and masons. And he clears the foundation. And he runs out of money. That was kind of stupid. As he has to put up his house and he puts up his car, his collateral, everything is going to be taken away. He did not count the cost. And this is what Christ is getting across to us. Am I going all the way? Will I complete what I start? And not only that, I've got to encounter a battle that is going to prevent me, trying to prevent me from completing it. Second illustration, verse 31, "Of what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. Or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace." You enter into war. You are hopelessly outnumbered by your opponent. The best thing for you to do to save your troops, wave the white flag. And consequently, you won't be attacked. But if you go into that battle, how do you know you're going to succeed? You don't. However, in this battle, we know we can only one way. And that is with the captain of our salvation, Jesus Christ, who has already defeated the enemy. That's the only way. If I decide to go into this battle apart from Jesus Christ, I lose. And so he reiterates the point again, verse 33. "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has," he doesn't put me first, "he cannot be my disciple." And then he concludes with this admonition, verses 34 to 35. "Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill, but men throw it out. If you got an ear, listen to what I'm saying to you." Salt is a preservative. Salt isn't going to lose its flavor unless it mixes with another chemical. It's what I learned in high school chemistry. You have sodium chloride and you mix it with something like hydrogen sulfate. You now can break down NaCl. But one of the side products that you create is hydrochloric acid. And that hydrochloric acid wasn't good for anything. Even when we poured it down the drain, it caused the smoke to come up. That salt indicates the spirit that is inside of us. That salt indicates Jesus Christ inside of us. If I keep him first, I don't lose the flavor. I don't lose the savor. However, if I start mingling, if I don't count the cost, if I don't go all the way, if I don't look at him as the captain of my salvation, I lose. He says, you're good for nothing for me. So we understood the seriousness of this. And we took the approach, all that the Lord has said, I will do. So we went to the track and we started running. We went to the construction site and we started building. We went to the battlefield and we started fighting. But something happened. Something happened. Go to Matthew 13. Matthew chapter 13. Here Jesus Christ gives important instructions to us regarding the kingdom of God, but he puts it in the form of parables. Illustrations so that we might be able to comprehend, understand what he has in mind, what he is doing for us. He starts off with the first parable of the sower in verses 1 to 9. And he gives the interpretation of the parable beginning with verse 18. Matthew 13, verse 18, he says, therefore hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one, the opponent, the adversary, comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. We've seen that. We've seen people who've come maybe to church a time or two. They may have been intrigued by what we believe, but it didn't last. It was snatched away. Satan still does that to us today. We come to church week after week and we hear the word of the kingdom. And it's almost as soon as amen, or as soon as we walk out of church, Satan is bombarding us with all kinds of things to take out of our lives, out of our hearts, what was stated. Verse 20, but he who receives the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Persecution arises because of the word. God allows it. He allows it to see what we are going to do. Are we going to be committed to following Jesus Christ or not? Am I going to go ahead and say, all right, fine, I'll go to church, as I call my grandmother, Mama. I'll go to church with you, Mama. No problem. Am I willing to go ahead and compromise my belief system? And then the last two categories, verses 22 to 23. Now, he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who receives seed on good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100, some 60, some 30. Most of us in one of those last two categories. We're either growing, we're either running, or we're sidetracked by the cares of this life. Satan has so constructed this modern age that it is easy, very easy to get sidetracked. There was a study that I read some time ago that stated that in the early 1900s, the top 10 killers of human beings in the United States were all infectious diseases. Infectious diseases. But 100 years later, the top 10 killers were all stress-related diseases. stress-related diseases. Our lives have gotten so complicated, more and more complicated, and we are incredibly busy. That little rat on the maze, on the treadmill, just go, 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 go. Many of us are under a lot of pressure at work, at home, at school. And it is designed to get our minds off of the goal, or put that goal far off. Counseling course that I referenced before that I took years ago had a session that dealt with managing stress and anxiety. One of the first things the teacher mentioned is that stress accelerates dying. It accelerates dying. Now, not there's positive stress, but for the most part, what it does, it accelerates. Who wants to kill us? Where's it coming from? But the teachers talked about the various aspects of stress, and he emphasized at the end an important point. And I cite it as a quotation: have a deep sense of purpose in your life. Have a deep sense of purpose in your life. What is our purpose? Seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Oh, how important that is. How many times in the last year or the last years we have been disillusioned, we have been disappointed, we have been depressed because we lost sight of that goal. Viktor Frankl, who was a survivor of the Auschwitz concentration camp, wrote a phenomenal book, Man's Search for Meaning. And he talked about Auschwitz camp, of what happened the last week of 1944 through the first few weeks of 1945. Because there was an increased number of deaths during that time. And they were trying to figure out, well, what happened? Did the working conditions change, become harder? No. Was there a deterioration of the food supply? No. Was there a change in the weather? No. Was there some new epidemic spreading around the camp? No. Well, what was it? And as he reflected back upon it, there was a rumor going around the camp earlier in 1944. The Allies were coming. And by Christmas time, 1944, they would be liberated and would be home to celebrate Christmas with family. Christmas, 1944, no Allies. New Year's, 1945, no Allies. They lost purpose for life. And they started dying. Dying in great numbers. As Frankl said, that the sudden loss of hope and courage can have a deadly effect. It can have a deadly effect. How many people through the years have lost sight of the goal and are dying spiritually? That we know. How many have become sidetracked? How many have succumbed to the pressures and cares of this life? How many no longer have Matthew 6:33 as their goal, first in life? Go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. Paul makes a very important comment. Paul makes a whole lot of important comments in his epistles under inspiration of God. But here Paul says, Romans 8, verse 18, I consider, I'm thinking about this, I understand this, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Paul knew what was uppermost in his mind and what should be uppermost in ours. I've given an illustration before just to bring that point out, got a ball of yarn here, but at the end of it, kind of tape the end of it, and it is in black tape. And I look at this black tape here as my life, our lives. All right, 70 plus or minus days, weeks, months, years. I think it is apropos that it is so colored in darkness because that can be too often my life. Darkness. This is what I focus on. It's almost 24/7 of my life. Compare that to this. This particular yarn indicates eternity. It just keeps going and going and going. It doesn't end. How do you compare this to all of that? How do you? There is no comparison. But we're so focused here. We're so focused here. And we don't understand what Paul is actually saying to us. I cannot consider the darkness, the sufferings of this present world to be compared to all of this. There is no comparison. Go over to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, chapter 1. Mr. David Johnson is going through this on the FI online class, 2 Corinthians, dealing with reconciliation. Phenomenal material that he is covering. To just stop and meditate and muse on what he is actually saying. Just to bring out the point here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4, Paul says, in reference here to God, who comforts us in all our tribulations, that we all may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. We're all in this together. That God who comforts me as I'm going through tribulations or trials or whatever it is, it's not just a matter so that I can end up in the kingdom of God. I am to help others. It may be my family. It may be my children. It may be brothers and sisters, whoever it may be. It may be those in the church. But the comfort that I have received from God. But then notice what he has gone through. Verse 8, 2 Corinthians 1. For we don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure and strength. You remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10? No trial, no temptation has taken us, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow us to be tempted, tested above what we are able, but will with the temptation provide a way of escape. What is Paul saying? What is he talking about here? He says, I am now tried beyond measure, above strength. Something is at work here in his life, because he adds the end of verse 8, so that we despaired even of life. Paul, back in the messages to Thessalonica, he figured that he'd be alive at the return of Jesus Christ. But now he is saying, because of what I am going through, I don't know if I will. I may die. It was that intense. Verse 9, yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. I wonder, while he was going through what he was, if his mind flashed back to Daniel 3. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They had the sentence of death if they did not bow down to the image Nebuchadnezzar had erected. And they weren't going to do it. And their response, our God is able to deliver us, but if he chooses not to, we're not doing that. We are following God no matter what. You can throw us into the fiery furnace all you want to, but we know and we trust in God. Did they understand about the resurrection? Daniel had some knowledge about resurrection in the book. Maybe they did as well. But he says they had trust that God would raise them from the dead in verse 10, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us no matter what I go through. The sufferings that I go through, they're not worthy to be compared to what he has in mind for me in the future. But what I go through, it can be very tough. Go over to chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. Chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. Here, Paul says, beginning with verse 7. Chapter 4, verse 7, he says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Do I stop and think of the fact there is something inside of me that I don't even recognize? Now, God has covered us with skin. I got a stomach inside of me. I haven't seen it. I haven't heard it. I hear things gurgling at times inside of me. I haven't touched it. But it's there. I can do an MRI or a scan or whatever, and I can see various organs inside of me that can I might conclude there's something inside of me that is physical, but there's something more. There is a spirit in me. There is a spirit in you. It is a treasure. It is Jesus Christ. It is his life. This is going to be the springboard to deal with this topic next week, but I decided to forego it. There is something in me. I don't see it. I don't hear it. I don't smell it, taste it, touch it. But it's there. How do I know it's there? We can look at the fruits in Galatians chapter 5. This is somewhat of a segue back into the Sermon on the Mount, because as I start stepping in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, which what the Sermon on the Mount is all about, then I recognize Christ is within. Christ is within. Verse 8, he says, we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. We go through it, all of us. Verse 16, therefore, we do not lose heart. Why? Even though our outward man is perishing, this physical body that he goes in chapter 5 talking about, our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. It's not all of the pressure that is happening to me from without. It's what's actually going on within. I focus on what's happening without. The persecution, as he talks about it, being hard pressed, being discouraged. All of that is caused from without. But it is working on something within. Going on, verse 17, he says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory. Do I stop and consider that the trials I'm going through are preparing me for the future? They are preparing me for, I want the trial to end yesterday. But God is doing something. He's at work in my life. He says, verse 18, while we do not look at the things that are temporary, that are seen, but we look at the things which are not seen, things that are seen are temporary, things which are not seen are eternal. That's what God has his eye on. I get caught up in all of this, Satan's mess, to get me caught up in all of this. And that's why he goes into chapter 5 and he talks about this body, how I yearn to be out of this body, because there is a body that is being prepared by God in heaven. It ties in with John 14 when Christ says, I go away to prepare a place for you. He is working on that place now, and he is working on us to fit that place now, and understand that what I'm going through now is nothing by comparison. This comes to an end. It's not going to be there forever. One way or another, it's coming to an end. This will come to an end. What is left? Eternity. Eternity. I am either going on to eternity, or this is gone. And it's over. He is working in my life for this. This is the goal. This is what my life is all about. If you haven't gone through 2 Corinthians with David Johnson, do it. And focus on what he is saying. Because this life isn't worth it. The kingdom of God is. Go back to 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Verses 24 to 27. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. Here Paul says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? That's not the case with the race we're in. Run in such a way that you may make it. Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we an imperishable one. The word competes or strives in the King James comes from the Greek word agonizomai. Agonizomai, from which we get agony or agonizing or putting forth the effort. I saw a movie this week that was produced last summer, entitled Overcomer. It's written by Alex Kendrick, who has produced the number of Christian movies. Obviously, he has his own Protestant ideology at times in there. Fireproof about marriage, facing the giants that you go through. You can gain certain things from some of the movies that he has produced. This latest one on Overcomer that he produced with his brother. It focused on forgiveness, on identity, on determination, perseverance. I was drawn quite remarkably to the movie because I identified with the primary character in it, a teenage girl by the name of Hannah. Hannah was reared by her strong-willed grandmother. I identify. Her father was out of the picture early in her life. I identify. Her father entered into her life once again as a teenager. She was a teenager. I identify. Hannah's coping mechanism for her life was a thief. I identify. But she had a love for one thing, and that was running, which I identify. She had a problem because she had asthma. And she liked running distance. That's what I didn't identify with. Only identify with running sprints. But she ran cross country. And because of the asthma, she has to stop at times, might not even be able to finish the race. But at the end of the story, her father, who now is blind, her father is now giving instructions to her. They were allowed to have an earpiece attached to some kind of recording, not from a coach, but pre-recording. And her father then decided to go ahead because he had run cross country before. and he gave her instructions on how she could win the race. And it was amazing to see how that unfolded and developed, because there was a girl in cross country who set the state record. And of all things, she beat the girl at the tape. Father died, but it set her on a path for life that now she was able to impact others. My father started me on this way of life. I understand that. I realize it. He was not a part of mine for years until I was a late teenager. My father checked out of this life early, but he set a foundation. He set a foundation for me, and that foundation was, don't quit. You are in a race, put forth the effort, don't quit. How many times through the Olympics or even in certain running events, the Worlds, whatever it may be, you find runners who are now, like the one in 1984, the Swiss runner, who was dehydrated running the marathon, and she's stumbling in the LA Coliseum, and they were trying to get her off of the track because she could have died, but she was determined to finish that race. 4 years later, Derek Redmond, running the 400 meters for England, who had lost out 4 years before. And think even 4 years before that, but 1988, he was determined to finish the 400 meters this time. And as he rounded the course, he got a hamstring, fell to the track. And he started crying, crocodile tears, but he got up. And he continued the running. And his father busted out of the stands, avoiding even clerks of the course who were trying to avoid him getting on the track. That's my son. And he helped his boy to finish the race. There is a poem that I have read through the years at the Feast of Tabernacles, primarily in Barbados. I haven't read it in years now. It's by D.H. Groberg. Because of the length of the poem, what I find is that there are younger people who still identify with the poem. My grandson wanted to know if I was going to be reading the race at the feast this past year. I have a youngster down in Barbados who was waiting for me to bring out the race. I bring it out here in this message. It goes, quit, give up, you're beaten, they shout at me and plead. There's just too much against you now, this time you can't succeed. And as I start to hang my head in front of failure's face, my downward fall is broken by the memory of a race. And hope refills my weakened will as I recall that scene, for just the thought of that short race rejuvenates my being. A children's race, young boys, young men, how I remember well. Excitement, sure, but also fear, it wasn't hard to tell. They all lined up so full of hope, each thought to win the race, or tie for first, or if not that, at least take second place. And fathers watch from off the side, each cheering for his son. And each boy hoped to show his dad that he would be the one. The whistle blew and off they went, young hearts and hopes of fire. To win and be the hero there was each young boy's desire. One boy in particular whose dad was in the crowd was running near the lead and thought, my dad will be so proud. But as he speeded down the field across the shallow dip, the little boy who thought to win lost his step and slipped. trying hard to catch himself, his hands flew out to brace, and amid the laughter of the crowd, he fell flat on his face. And I think about falling, and there are those in the spiritual realm who are just tickled pink to death because they know the suffering has caused us to lose sight of the goal. So down he fell, and with him hope. He couldn't win it now. Embarrassed, sad, he only wished to disappear somehow. But as he fell, his dad stood up and showed his anxious face, which to the boy so clearly said, "Get up and win the race." He quickly rose, no damage done, behind a bit, that's all, and ran with all his mind and might to make up for his fall. And when you're running, you know that's not the way to do it, but it did. So anxious to restore himself, to catch up and to win, his mind went faster than his legs. He slipped and fell again. He wished that he had quit before, with only one disgrace. "I'm hopeless as a runner now. I shouldn't try to race." But in the laughing crowd, he searched and found his father's face, that steady look which said again, "Get up and win the race." So he jumped up to try again, 10 yards behind the last. "If I'm to gain those yards," he thought, "I've got to run real fast." Exerting everything he had, he regained 8 or 10. But trying so hard to catch the lead, he slipped and fell again. Defeat. He lay there silently. A tear dropped from his eye. "There's no sense running anymore. 3 strikes, I'm out. Why try?" The will to rise had disappeared. All hope had fled away. So far behind, so error prone, a loser all the way. "I've lost. So what's the use?" he thought. "I'll live with my disgrace." But then he thought about his dad, who soon he have to face. That's Big Brother. That's Jesus Christ. And we'll have to. "I've empowered you with my spirit. You step in my steps and you will not fail. You may fall, but you will not fail. You don't stay down, you get up." And this is now what goes through the boy's mind. "Get up," an echo sounded low. "Get up and take your place. You were not meant for failure here. Get up and win the race." With borrowed will, "Get up," it said. "You haven't lost at all. For winning is no more than this, to rise each time you fall. The proverb says 7 times we fall, but we don't stay down. We don't give up. We don't quit." So up he rose to run once more, and with a new commit, he resolved that win or lose, at least he wouldn't quit. So far behind the others now, the most he'd ever been. Still, he gave it all he had and ran as though to win. 3 times he'd fallen, stumbling. 3 times he rose again. Too far behind to hope to win, he still ran to the end. They cheered the winning runner as he crossed the line first place. Head high and proud and happy and falling, but no falling, no disgrace. But when the fallen youngster crossed the line last place, the crowd gave him the greater cheer for finishing the race. And just in my mind's eye, I just look at the kingdom of God at that point. And I look at the angels, especially the angels that have been assigned to me. And the angels assigned to you. And we're crossing now, rising up in the air at that point, and they are applauding. You made it. You made it. And that's the case with this young boy. And even though he came in last with head bowed low, unproud, you would have thought he'd won the race to listen to the crowd. And to his father, he sadly said, "I didn't do too well." "To me, you won," his father said. "You rose each time you fell. And now when things seem dark and hard and difficult to face, the memory of that little boy helps me in my own race. For all of life is like that race with ups and downs and all. And all you have to do to win is rise each time you fall. Quit. Give up. You're beaten," they still shout in my face. But another voice within me says, "Get up and win the race. I am running to the end. I don't quit." And to that end, as Paul goes on, he says, we're temperate. That means they exercise self-control. It refers to severe training extending over months before the contest, as the case with so many who are involved in the Olympics. They are involved in this for years. The race we're in is not a sprint. It is a long distance race, and it is necessary to have that supreme training and conditioning. Who knows? Maybe Paul had the marathon race in mind. Long distance running requires a total commitment. One of our marathoners from years ago, Frank Shorter, was asked about running a marathon. 26 miles, 385 yards. Frank Shorter says the first 20 miles are easy. And when he said, I said, "You've got to be kidding. First 20 miles are easy." But then he says the last six are really tough. "For what has to be conquered is numbness. The legs don't want to go anywhere, but the mind has to control the legs." That's where the self-control comes from. The power of God within us. And so as Paul continues, verse 26, he says, "Therefore, I run. Thus, not with uncertainty. Thus, I fight. Not as one who beats the air." Uncertainty. Companion Bible says he runs with a clear understanding of the conditions and objects. He knows where he's going. "I'm on the track. I'm at the construction site. I'm on the battlefield. I know where I'm going, don't I? Don't we?" Verse 27, "But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Are we willing to sacrifice our lives, our time to obtain that crown? Is it worth it? Is it worth it? To Paul it was, but also to Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. After finishing the faith chapter, Hebrews 12, verse 1, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," you go through their lives and all of them, every one of them had a problem because we all sin. I listened to comments that are made about even David. How could David be considered a hero? The man got rid of concubines. He had so many women he doesn't even know what to do with. He killed people left. How could David be a hero? Because when he fell, he heard a voice within that told him to get up. Get up and finish the race. All of them. We have the witnesses. All of them have gone before us to show us the example. Let us lay aside every weight, the cares, the issues, the sin, so easily that ensnares us? And who's setting the trap? And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. It's not a sprint. It's a marathon. And a number of us have been at this for a long, long time. And we cannot quit now. And verse 2, look, focus on Jesus. He is the author. He is the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him went through it all. He endured the cross, despising the shame. He has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him, look at him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Why did Christ go through it all? Why did he endure the pain? Why did he go through the cursing? Why did he? There was something that he saw. What did he see? Joy. What did he see? Eternity. This is what he sees. This is what we must see. We cannot allow anything to deter us from this. Eternity. And as David described it in one of my favorite scriptures for the Feast of Tabernacles in Psalm 16, verse 11, you will show me the path of life. And the Sermon on the Mount is that path. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand, pleasures forevermore. What a beautiful description of the future. Do I see it? Christ passed that vision on to his disciples. Peter said in 2 Peter 1:19, a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Do we see it? Do we see it? One of the things I concentrated on in the last two of three of the Feast of Tabernacles in Barbados is going through the major and the minor prophets of that vision of the future. Isaiah starts it off in the major prophets by talking about the law of God and the government of God descending from Jerusalem over the entire earth. And he ends up in chapter 66 with the Sabbath being observed by everyone. Do we see it? In Jeremiah deals with repairing the breach between God and man, the breach between man and man. Do we see it? Ezekiel providing the important key on solving the problems that make the wonderful world tomorrow wonderful, that you will know the Lord, that I am the Lord, over 60 times in the book of Ezekiel. Do we see it? We just went through the minor prophets in Barbados. It starts off segueing into it from book of Ezekiel. They will know God. Why? Because the Holy Spirit, that treasure has been poured out, has been put inside, and the law of God is written within. So it brings about a healing, a spiritual healing of ourselves. It brings about a spiritual healing in marriage, a spiritual healing in family, a spiritual healing in the society. And a physical healing of the body, physical healing of the land, physical healing of the weather, physical healing of the destructive nature of animals, physical healing of language and music. Do we see it? Well, that's only for 1,000 years. Then we move ahead to the second resurrection, when God will pour out his spirit on those who haven't been given the opportunity for salvation. And the books of the Bible will be open to them. And their names are going to be written in the book of life. Do we see it? But even that is temporary. There is something that is coming that is mind-boggling, that we have a tendency to look at from time to time, but too often we forget. Let's wrap it up over here in Revelation 21 and 22. Is it worth it? Is it worth it? Revelation 21, verse 1. John says, now I saw. Do I see? Do I see a new heaven coming? Do I see a new earth coming? First heaven, first earth passed away. No more sea. One of the purposes of the seas today is to disinfect, cleanse pollutants. It's a good thing we got two-thirds to three-quarters of the earth is water with a whole lot of salt in it, because we polluted completely almost if it weren't that way. Verse 2, then I, John, saw, do I see the holy city? Do I see that new body? Do I see the chuppah, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband? And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Is that worth it? There shall be no more death, as painful as it is now. But there will be no more. Is it worth it? There will be no sorrow or crying, and there will be no more pain, for all the former things have been passed away. Even during the millennium, human suffering is not totally eliminated, but at this point in the future, it will be. Is it worth it? Verse 9, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me, talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride. That's you and me, the Lamb's wife. He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy city, Jerusalem, the chuppah, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, because Christ has lived in them. Her light was like a most precious stone, precious to God, like a jasper, clear as crystal. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city and its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs, its length, breadth, and height, all equal. 1,500-mile cube. God is purposeful in what he does. And everything is going to fit. Do I see that for me? A part of it. Verse 18, the construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass, transparent, no hidden areas. Then it describes the various gems. You know, going to the Smithsonian Institute in Washington, D.C., the gemology section, Chicago Natural Museum of History, the gemology section, you see some awesome, beautiful gems that God has created on this earth, none to be compared with what we will be like. Is it worth it? In the chapter 22, verse 1, it says, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was a tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Word healing in the Greek, therapeutic, health-giving. Leaves will heal, somehow promote enjoyment in life. And it's not going to be dull, because I think the primary healing that we're dealing with here is the healing of the universe. Healing of the universe. The earth has been overheld, called. Father and the Son are here. But then we go out to heal the universe. In verse 3, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. No curse, because now finally the law of God, all of the laws of God, are being observed throughout the universe do we see it. And in verse 14, he says, blessed are those who do what he tells them to do, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter through the gate into the city. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. We must never let go of that crown, of that goal. Song came out back in 1983 by Matthew Wilder. Ain't nothing gonna break my stride. Ain't nothing gonna slow me down. Oh no, I've got to keep on moving. Ain't nothing gonna break my stride. I'm running and I won't touch ground. Oh no, I've got to keep on moving. Running track is difficult, especially the training. But it's worth it to stand on the victory blocks, to be proclaimed the best or the second best or the third best in an event. I've experienced it. I'm sure some of you have as well. But we all must experience it spiritually. So we need to keep running and don't quit and put forth the effort to receive the prize. Let us resolve then to continue running 2020 with 2020 vision, but not just 2020, but in 2021 and in 2022 and the year after that and the year after that, and not quit, but finish the race, because we see the finish line. We see the kingdom of God. We see the goal. And no matter what we experience in this life, that goal is worth the sacrifice. So keep running, because the kingdom of God is worth it.